For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my high courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, the city not forsaken. We come to Isaiah chapter 62, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, expectations of the gospel age. You know what it is like when we have an overabundance of good food. Good food is enjoyable. If you enjoy food all the more, you find good food enjoyable. But when good food is laid out too much, you discover you can't finish everything. And when you are full, you discover that even good tasting food will be boring to you, and you find perhaps you feel you have enough. See? So Isaiah has been moved by God's Spirit to unfold his truth gradually by not giving us too much at one go. If he were to give us too much, our little minds would have difficulty taking things in. And given the time of Isaiah, you must understand that the people needed even more gentleness in the way you dole out the truth to them. And this was always the case. God's revelation was given gradually, and each time a new aspect of the truth would appear. The old will be repeated, and then the new will be added on so that you can see it in context. And then as gradually the revelation of God becomes more complete, and finally it became complete with the completion of the New Testament. We live after the completion of the Bible. We have the advantage of the totality of Scripture given to us. In the times when the Scripture was being revealed, the people did not have that opportunity. Even in the days of our Lord, even after the days of our Lord, remember Peter in Acts chapter 10, he was given a vision of the cloth with the unclean animals. He was told, eat, and he couldn't. And he knew that when he came around, he knew that the Lord was saying to him, from now on, you must not call the Gentiles common or unclean ceremonially. Even Peter had difficulty accepting the fact that the gospel from now on was to go to all the nations. Imagine an apostle who had been with the Lord, and when revealed that, it was something very difficult for him to accept. So God is kind in revealing his truth gradually to his people through the ages, and even to us today. If everything were to be given to us at one go, we would hardly be able to take everything in. So what have we learned thus far? In chapter 60, we learn of the glory of the gospel age. And that was followed by chapter 61, where the Redeemer of the gospel age was the focus. And that was where we arrived at. The Redeemer will be filled with the Spirit of God. And He would cause all the nations to come into Zion to seek the blessing of God, to seek salvation. If you were to turn back to chapter 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. These are familiar words. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ read this at the opening of His public ministry. And He said, today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. So we know that the anointed Redeemer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel age is the age that is being prophesied by Isaiah. And Isaiah is saying that when the Savior, the Redeemer has come, the gospel will go to all the nations and people will come in. The converts will be from among the Gentile nations, not just from the Jewish nation. So in chapter 61, if you look at verse 9, we are told, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. See, there is the prophecy that the gospel will go out to all the nations and converts will be found from among them. They will return. They will come to the church. They will come to Zion. And they are regarded as the sons and daughters of Zion. We move on to today's passage, chapter 62. And the best way, perhaps, to study this passage is to note the two sections. And each section can be put in parallel with the other. So if you look at the two halves, in verse 1 to verse 7, you look at it as one half. Then you look at verse 8 to verse 12 as the other half. Then place the two halves side by side and you discover that you can draw a line across each half. Then you discover, therefore, that each section has two subsections from which we will draw out one main truth each. So altogether, there are two main sections. Under each section, there are two main points. So what we will do is to look at the two sections together and then we will look at it horizontally. We'll say our first section for study is to look at the top half of each of the sections of the passage, okay, of the chapter. Okay? Then in the second section of our study, we will look at the bottom halves of the two parts, the two sections of the chapter. Okay? Now, that's what we will do. And the lesson we will learn is that the Lord will build up His church by empowering His people to pray and to preach. We must apply Scripture to what is meant to do, namely to the people of God in the gospel age. After all, the last chapters of Isaiah all concern the gospel age. The nation of Israel was going to be judged by Babylon. They have sinned against God beyond the point of return. God could not do anything else but to punish, because that is His character. Justice demands that the people be punished. They have broken His law time and again through the centuries. Prophets have been sent to them, but they have ignored the warnings of the prophets. They have indeed gone against the word of God. So justice also has its limit. See? Just like patience has the long-suffering of God. By definition, the long-suffering of God has a limit. If there's no limit, then it is no more long-suffering. Then what is it? It is indifference. God is not bothered, then there is no need for long-suffering. You can sin as you like. But because there is a limit to God's long-suffering, that's why it's known as long-suffering. He's patient with us, patient, but there is a limit. If there's no limit, it is not patience. It's no longer long-suffering. See? So the limit had been breached. The nation of Judah had crossed over the point of no return. God now gave that nation over to be attacked by the Babylonians. It was still not yet. In the time Isaiah was prophesying, it was 150 years later that will happen. But in time, the time scale of God, what is 100 years? What is 1,000 years? 1,000 years is like a day to God. A day is like 1,000 years to God. God is not confined by time which He has created. It is we who are confined by time. Sometimes we think one day is too short or one day is too long, depending on how you sense it. If you are in suffering, in pain, you think that one day is so long. But if you are so happy, one day is so short. See, given a few more days or so, you see, 1 week, 1 month, you say it's too short. Yeah, you're enjoying yourself too much, you say it's too short. See, so to God, He has His time for everything. He is in no hurry, but He has His time. So everything works according to God's eternal decree. He has planned all things, and things will unfold according to His decree. So what will happen is that the nation of Israel soon, in His time scale, soon will be attacked by the Babylonians. They will be taken away. The cream of the nation will be taken away. But Isaiah was used by God to comfort the godly people who would suffer in common with the ungodly people in Judah. They will suffer in common with them. But God's word of comfort to them is that they must not give up hope. God has a purpose for them. The remnant will return to rebuild Jerusalem, and God will continue to be with His people. Why? The reason is because the Savior was going to come from the chosen people of God. From Zion will come that branch. The time will come when the Savior will be born. And when the Savior comes, there will dawn the new age, the age of the gospel. And it will begin with His coming. It will be end with the end of the world, when He will judge all the nations, gathering all His people to dwell with Him in that eternal age. So it is like looking through a telescope. The whole period of time, which is so long to us, many generations will go on before the Lord returns to judge the world. So that this gospel age we are in appears so long to us. It's never ending. So many generations. How many generations? Yeah, what is your family name? Have you traced your ancestry? How far back can you trace? You discover generation after generation of people have lived. We appear to live such a short time in such a long period of time. But to God, it is all in His control. Isaiah was like giving a sight through the telescope, and he saw the whole period from beginning to end. Sometimes he talks about the beginning, sometimes he talks about the things that will happen in between, and he also talks about the end and eternity. Okay? So Isaiah is given the vision of the gospel age. And we must focus on the gospel age, especially in these last few chapters. So this chapter that we are studying today is about the age we are living in, the gospel age. And therefore, it must be correctly applied. That is why we say the Lord will build up His church, His ecclesia, the gathering of His people. And we are using it deliberately in the New Testament sense. It is the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord will build up His church by empowering His people to pray and to preach. This will be the clear lesson that we draw from today's passage. How is this lesson brought across to us? As we say, look at the two halves of the chapter, draw a line roughly across the middle. We will look at the two top halves first. Then we will look at the bottom two halves. Okay? So let us look at what is our first section, that is the first section of our talk today. What will be done for Zion? And then we will look at the second section, what must be done by Zion. Okay, that is what we will do. Note the choice of words very carefully. What will be done for Zion? God is going to do something to His people. Zion is the symbol of Jerusalem, which is the symbol of God's people, the church. So what will God be doing for His people? Okay? So that His people is, as it were, the recipients. They are passive. God is the one who is active, who will do something for them. Then in the second half, what must be done by Zion? We don't even say what should be done, because of the words used, the tenses used. It's in the imperative sense. You must do this. That's why the phrasing of the sentence is important. We say in the second half we will study what must be done by Zion. So let us consider what will be done for Zion. And as we have noted, there are two main points. First, we look at verse 1 to verse 5. The first thing is that the status of Zion will be transformed. Then secondly, in the second main point, the circumstances of Zion will be transformed. That will be verse 8 to verse 9. So let us look at each main point in turn. The first main point drawn out from verse 1 to verse 5. The status of Zion, the people of God, will be transformed. In what way? Verse 1 tells us, righteousness will be their chief characteristic. We are told, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. God's heart is with his people. He has bound himself by covenant to his people. Remember, as a husband, he will love his wife. The wife may be unfaithful, but the husband, this faithful husband who is God, yeah, he will be faithful to his people. Yeah. Of course, in human experience, often it is the husband that's unfaithful, although there are many wives who are unfaithful as well. Don't be fooled by the fact that only husbands are unfaithful. Wives have been unfaithful. We know one pastor whose wife left him, you know, for another man. We know that, you see. There are cases like that, you see. But the point is this. In God's relationship with his people, God is always faithful. We may be faithless, but he's always faithful. And because of the covenant, the formal agreement he has made with his people, he will keep to his side of the covenant. He will never cease loving his people, although his people failed him so terribly. But because his heart is with the bride, with Zion, with Jerusalem, he will ensure that good will come to his bride, Zion, Jerusalem. And how will he do good to Zion? He said, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. Not only righteousness given, but it must shine. It must be known everywhere. And her salvation as a lamp that burns. So righteousness brings salvation. Salvation is connected with righteousness. But where is this righteousness to come from? Where? From where? We have learned already in a previous chapter. Turn with me to chapter 61 again, verse 10. We are told about this Redeemer, filled with the Spirit of God, who will bring the nations to Zion. In verse 10 we are told, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So here is the bride's response. It is the people of God who is responding. So we are responding in thanksgiving, in praise concerning our salvation. How is God going to save us? By giving us righteousness, like clothes that are put on us, like a coat that is put upon us. So it is not righteousness from within ourselves. It is not even infused righteousness, God giving us righteousness to come into us to make us righteous. It's not even that. We are saved not by righteousness that is seen in us or produced in us. Although, of course, all who are truly God's people, who are converted, they will begin to live a righteous life. But that is the fruit of our salvation. It is never the cause of our salvation. See, if we were to depend on the righteousness that we produce, we will never have that perfect righteousness to stand before God. In the first place, we have no righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 verse 10, we know that. See, so we cannot rely on the righteousness found in us. We have no righteousness, none of us, the righteousness needed to stand before the holy God. When converted, righteousness begins to be seen in our life, and even that is imperfect. And all righteousness seen in our life after conversion must be credited to God. It is God who enables us to live a life of righteousness. So in the first place, we must be accepted by God. But how? Where can we get that perfect righteousness that is needed to stand before the holy God? He will provide it for us. And He will provide it for us through that Redeemer. Redeemer who will give it to us. And the word Redeemer itself speaks to us of two things. Firstly, He will pay a price. And we have already seen in chapter 53 especially, that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. He will lay down His life. His body will be broken. His blood will be shed. That is how He is going to provide us His righteousness. He will pay the price by laying down His life for His people. See, we have already seen that. So a price will be paid in order that we may be free from the punishment due to us for our sins. But the second point the Redeemer speaks to us about has to be understood from the Old Testament. And a good example is in the case of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was not an Israelite, but she returned with her mother-in-law to Israel. And there, she has to be redeemed by a kinsman. And Boaz was that kinsman. So a close relative, someone who has the right status in the sight of law, you see, has the locus standi to come and stand for you, to redeem you. Not everybody can come, hey, that beautiful girl, let me go and be the kinsman redeemer. No, you are not qualified. You must be related to her in a certain way. And in this case, God makes Jesus Christ our eldest brother. He's our Savior. He's our high priest. He's prophet, priest, and king to us. So when redeemed, we become adopted children of God. We have in the first place been given to the Son by the Father. God has from eternity chosen a people and given them to His Son. His Son has come to die for them. Therefore, He is a kinsman redeemer. He's the right one, the only one. There's no other redeemer except this one. So He's the anointed one, the one appointed by God the Father to be our Savior. So that is what must be understood from the word righteousness. And righteousness is not just upon us and we are saved. No, God is not satisfied with that. He wants everyone to see that we are righteous in His sight. Not because of righteousness that we produce, but because of what God has done for us. He has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, upon us. This message is to be sounded forth through the whole world. People must hear this very unusual message. That is the way a sinner is to be saved before God, by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us. And it will accomplish reconciliation with God. Look at verse 2. We are told there, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. In many cultures in the world, there is this custom of adoption. And in the old days, let us say in China, when you adopt someone, that person takes after the name of the family. And in the Chinese family, it's quite particular, you see. So all the children takes after the father's family name. A wife is married in. The wife must understand, I'm marrying into that family. And you don't make the mistake of talking about, you know, we in our family. No, you are now your husband's family. You must say, we our, and use your husband's surname. Of course, different cultures do it differently. In the West, they will take on the husband's name and so on, okay, as a family name. But the point of the matter is this. When adopted, you treat the person like your own. See? And stories are often spun around the stepmother who mistreats the adopted, the stepson. You see? But you don't hear a story of a person adopting a child and then abusing the child. Those are very unusual, odd cases which don't feature in our thinking. When you adopt the child, it is yours. You love that child. The reason why in the first place you adopt that child is because you want that child. You see? And so when God adopts us, we belong to Him.
He purchased us by the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We will be His. We will take on His name. He names us, as it were. We belong to Him. So whoever touches us, they are touching God in the apple of His eye. Imagine the apple of your eye, the black part of your eye. Imagine you poke at somebody's eyes. It's the most sensitive part. You wouldn't allow anybody to touch that part. No, not that part. Now with these contact lenses or this and that, we poke our eyes here and there. But generally speaking, you see, anything that comes near the eye, we blink, we don't want anything to touch the apple of our eye. So precious is that to us. So sensitive it is to us. You see? So we are the apple of God's eye. Just as Saul, remember Saul who persecuted the church, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus and asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was persecuting the church, but the Lord looked upon it as personal. You're persecuting me. See? So that is why whoever touched the apple of God's eye, God will not let him go. He may be patient with you, but he's observing. He's not happy with you. Remember, when the wrath of God is against you, you know, you have to be extremely careful. Extremely careful. Once that wrath were to burst out on you, there will be no hope for you. You see? So that is the situation. We belong to God. He names us. And in verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And in the Bible, repetitions must be noted. When things are repeated, often it is very important, or it is for emphasis. And in this case, you see, there is the emphasis. Twice we are said, we are made the crown of God. We are not told that we will be crowned. We are not wearing a crown, but rather we are the crown. See? It is like here is the happy father, you know, carrying the newborn child, you know. And the child is his crown. See, you don't wear a crown and then the crown is the thing that you are looking at. No, the child himself is a crown. And we are the crown of God. See, we are not given to wear, to exert power. No, we are not interested in that. What we are more interested in is that we are accepted by God, loved by Him, we belong to Him, we are precious in His sight. That is more important to us. See, who wants power? Power, all the world is crazy for power, and it leads to so much trouble. But they are not happy, see. And here is a contented child, he's loved by his father, see. He's the crown, see. And God looks upon his people like that. And we are told further, that you are not forsaken and desolate. In the past, look at the city of Jerusalem. After the Babylonians have attacked and gone away, the walls were broken, the temples were in disrepair. See, the people who were brought in, you see, they were not bothered about the glory of the place. They came to plunder, they have no place of their own. You bring them in, they are so happy. Oh, yeah, we'll make this place our own. You see, the character of Jerusalem would be changed and it will become forsaken, desolate, see. But the Lord is saying, okay, after the Babylonian attack, that would be the state of Jerusalem. But the day will come when He will rebuild it and it will be glorious. And then Jerusalem will be Hephzibah. That means you are my delight, see. So young man, you want to say to somebody, Hephzibah, be very careful. If the person knows what you're saying, he's not going to be too pleased. Okay? You are my delight. I'm delighted at you. See, my delight, that's what it means. And Beulah, that means married. So you see, generally, and especially in the olden days, nowadays people are more independent, they study, they do business, you see, they're more liberated society. So without getting married, you don't have to feel deficient. And indeed, the Bible comforts us by saying that even singlehood can be a choice in our life. There are those who choose to be eunuchs, meaning choose not to get married for the kingdom of God's sake. You see? So, but in the old days, and generally speaking, in all these ancient societies, you see, people must get married. Otherwise, they
look upon it as not fruitful, not wholesome. You see? And this was the situation with Zion. And Zion would be treated as forsaken, a desolate place. But God is going to turn it around, and it will be my delight. God takes delight in Zion. And God is going to cause Zion to be married, as it were. How? With whom? We'll see in a moment. But the point is that God is going to transform the situation to such an extent. So all in all, you discover that God will, he's mentioned in verse 5, a young man marries a virgin, so your sons marry you. Who are the sons? We have been told earlier in chapter 61 and even earlier chapters that the Gentile nations will come in. There will be people converted, and you will be amazed, and you will be asking, who are these people? And we are going to be told, they are your sons, they are your daughters. Oh, like that. Wow, I never know I have sons and daughters from these Gentile nations. Yes, in the kingdom of God, there is no more Gentile or Jew. There's no color of skin or culture difference anymore. God accepts us when there is true conversion to Jesus Christ. See? So these then are the people who are coming into Zion. In other words, these sons from afar, they will come to marry the daughters who are in Jerusalem. There will be such joy. There will be such change in the situation in Jerusalem. Transformation will come to the people of God. The status of the city will be transformed. Then, remember, we look at the two halves of the chapter. We draw a line roughly across the middle. We have looked at, from your direction, we have looked at the first point. See? Then we move on to the next point, which is verse 8 to verse 9. Zion's circumstances will be transformed. So the status will be transformed. They will be righteous. They will be reconciled to God. They will be rejoicing because God is going to bring such rejoicing to them. Okay? Then now the circumstances, verse 8 to verse 9. We are told in verse 8 that there will be protection from the enemies. God will intervene. God will show forth his power. So his hand shows that he will be directly involved. His arm shows forth his power. So God will act powerfully on behalf of his people against the enemies. All through the centuries, Israel were attacked by God, by the enemies. And the latest will be the Babylonians who caused such destruction. 586 BC, they will come down. In three times they will come, and finally in 586, Jerusalem will crumble. The last batch of people will be taken away. See? So Babylon would be one of the last enemies of the Jews. So what happened is that God is saying to them, you see, look back over your histories. The days when the Amalekites swarmed and attacked you. The days when the Midianites came in their millions upon their camels to attack you. And look at the many centuries in which the Philistines were your enemies. You see? So there were so many enemies. Enemies. The Assyrians came down and attacked them. Then finally the Babylonians came down to attack them. God is telling them, you see, even if your history has been so dismal, when you were constantly being attacked, when you suffered, the time will come, God says in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine. What will happen? Instead, what you labor for, you will eat. What you cultivate, you will drink. See? So God will provide. Of course, you have to work. But remember, God gives you the ability to work. God also blesses the work such that you will have to produce. And it is like that in our Christian life. See, you have a career, but it is God who gives you the health. God who gives you the circumstances such that you got that job. God is the one who enables you to do well in that job. See, and anything that we enjoy from God's hand, we must be thankful. See? But it is not just the things of this world. It is our spiritual life. See, finding a good church somewhere, getting good teaching, and finally being brought to faith in Christ, and how God answers prayer, guides us. You see, he protects us, and he provides for us. Then he will guide us.
These are the things that he would do for his people. See? So provision will be given. And then the people will gather together in praise of God. Look at the second half of verse 9. The picture is that of feasting. And you have to understand a little of the Old Testament background again. You don't have to turn to these passages, but if you want, note down the reference. It is Leviticus 7, verse 11 to verse 15, where the peace offering is described. Then you compare with Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7, where again the peace offering is described, but it is explained that all the people eat together. So in the Old Testament, there is the burnt offering, there is the sin offering, there's the trespass offering, see? There is even the heave offering, then there is the peace offering. The peace offering is to express our fellowship with God. In all the other previously mentioned offerings, the people will offer up the animals and whatever. Then they will leave. The priest will give the portion to God after it's burned, but a certain portion the priest only could eat because it's holy, it's set apart specially for them. But in the peace offering, everyone joined in. In the premises of the place, the of worship, they will eat. There will be like a feast. And you imagine any feast, say, in any culture where people gather around together to have a meal. Everybody's happy. They express their happiness and their acceptance one of another by eating together, drinking together. So that is the peace offering. And it's done to express thanksgiving to God because he is good to us. And we are in fellowship one with another and with our God. So that is the meaning. So when applied to the New Testament, it means God's people gathering together to sing praises to God, to express thanksgiving to God. We gather together to feast upon his word, to worship God together. That is what it means for the New Testament. So this is being fulfilled. People from all nations are coming to Zion, to the city of God. They find Jesus Christ as their Savior. See? They are forgiven by God, accepted by God. They are given a new name, as it were, by God. See, they are God's children. God's children gather together to worship. So here we have the two main points established. Okay? Verse 1 to verse 5 show that the status of the people of God will be transformed. Then in verse 8 to verse 9, we see the circumstances of the people of God being transformed. So look at you. You're standing before God. Do you capture this scene, this what is being described? See, you are accepted by God. You're precious in God's sight. He has imputed the righteousness of Christ upon you. You're fully forgiven. You are accepted by him as his children, his precious children. See, and that is what we are in God's sight. And our circumstances is such that even though we live in a world wrecked with sin, difficulties, trials of various kinds come to us. But can we not see that in our life we are, as it were, sheltered? We are like citizens of two kingdoms. The real citizenship is in heaven. We are actually the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we are walking on this earth as citizens of this earth. But people do not realize we value our citizenship in heaven far, far, far more than our citizenship on earth. What can people on this earth do to us? They make demands. They make life difficult. And there are trials and sorrow, pain, tears, toils everywhere. Tell me which family has no trials, no problems. Tell me which individual lived this life long enough without any trouble. I tell you, the longer you live on this earth, the more trials, the more sorrow you face, the more pain. And you know the pain of the heart. Hati sakit, you know. Many circumstances cause you to really be pained here. See? But all this will be no more when we arrive finally at our heavenly home. Our comfort while on this earth is this. We are actually citizens of the kingdom of God. The invisible kingdom of God which others cannot see. But we know we belong to the kingdom of God. God is taking care of us. He protects us from our enemies. He will ensure that we are safe in heaven in due time. Satan cannot take us away. God will not allow any of his children to be plucked out of his hand. No, never, ever. See, there's absolutely nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is certain. Protection, provision, and finally, glory. So while on earth, we can praise God and worship Him. See, that's why you must be regular in church, whatever your trials may be. See, one big mistake is that we don't come to church the moment we have trials of any kind. Either we don't have the heart, see, we don't have the mood, and we feel discouraged, or we feel ashamed, embarrassed, or what? You see, we have to have a mind change there. Our thinking has to be different. The church is where the people of God meet. They are our brothers and sisters. There's one or two odd individuals here and there who perhaps might behave differently. But as a whole, they are our brothers and sisters. See, they will come around us. They will protect us. They will encourage us. We belong to one another. This is what we are here for. We come to worship God together, to praise Him, to give our thanks to Him. So that is what is prophesied. So even though it's so imperfect in this world, but nevertheless it's a reality. It is a reality. And things will be perfect when we arrive in that better place, in our heavenly home. Hey friends, we could just stop at this point, but no, we proceed a little bit more. We look at these two points, okay? Draw a line across the two sections. Here's one section, here's one section. We draw it like this. And for the purpose of our talk, we look at the top first. Then now we look at the bottom. The second half. What must be done by Zion? Now it's our responsibility. God is doing what He has promised to His people. Now what is our responsibility? First, we must pray. Then we must preach. So verse 6 to verse 7 tells us that we must pray. And the picture of a watchman of the old days is given. The city of Jerusalem would constantly have watchmen seated on the walls at strategic points, and especially at the main gate. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Wow. Straight away we know these are imperatives. They are commands. They are things that we must do. We are set as watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. Yes, all of us are watchmen. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, watch and pray. Watching and praying are tied together. You cannot separate them. If you are a watchful person, a person who is careful, walking through enemy territories, you have to be on your guard all the time. See, and we know that we walk through enemy territory. We are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Satan is the ruler, as it were. God gives him power, great power while on this earth. He's bound, no doubt. With the coming of Christ, his power is limited. But don't get near to him. Like what has been described of the devil. He's like a lion tied to a chain, to a pillar. See, within the circumference of the chain, he's dangerous. Don't get near him. Say, walk carefully past him. We are pilgrims and strangers walking past. So be careful, be careful. And then, while we are being careful, we must be prayerful. Because on our own strength, by our own wisdom, we can never make it. See, we are too weak against the power of Satan. Yes, Satan is more powerful than you have reckoned with. That's why you constantly fall. That's why you're plagued with so many trials. You see, Satan is a very powerful enemy. See? And knowing Satan is so powerful and we are so weak, and while you are walking through his territory, we must pray. We must rely on our God for guidance, for strength, for wisdom. Yes. Courage even. Yes, we need all these qualities. Guidance through this life. This life on earth. Then one day we will safely go through. So as watchmen, we must pray. Pray. And remember, we are tied together with God's people. When saved, we are individually saved, but added to the family of God. Yes, each child is individually born. See? Don't raise difficult situations like, you know, what about twins? What about triplets and so on? Hey, don't be difficult. We say, generally speaking, each child is born individually. And as you are born, you are part of the family. Then you can sit together around the table to have a meal together. But before you're born, you're there. You're there, still not born. We know you're there, you know. You respond by kicking. But you're not born yet. So wait till you're born. So when you're born, you can sit together with the family to have meal together. Okay? So a person who is born again into the kingdom of God, he will express fellowship with God's people in the local church. That's why it's important to seek out a local church at least to attend regularly. And rightly speaking, you should become a member. And some are still, after all these years, not convinced of membership. We must see that it is God's will that we are converted individually. We are to be part of that community of God's people where we are bound together by church covenant. We stand together, we fall together. We are the people of God. So in such a situation, we come to watch for one another. As watchmen, pray for one another. See? If there's danger, we see enemies coming. Hey, careful, you ring the bell or blow the horn. See, in the distance, there are horses. And then as they come nearer, enemies or friends, see? And if it is enemies, the gates must quickly be closed, you see? And of course, at night, the watchmen will watch out for intruders. See, people go out in the day to work in the fields. At night they come in, the gates will be closed. The watchmen will be there watching. See? So in the Song of Solomon, we see the Shunammite woman, say, roaming around looking for her beloved and met with the watchman. The watchman gave directions. So there we are as watchmen. We watch over one another's soul. We use God's word to direct people. But we must constantly be watchful by being prayerful. So how should our prayer be? Firstly, be watchful. Watchful. You don't just pray, but you're not watchful. Some get into the habit of saying prayers. Hey, saying prayers is different from praying, you know. Praying is you are expressing what is in your heart to God. But to say a prayer, you're just by routine. Oh, I have to say a prayer. I pray. Your prayer is actually saying a prayer, which is different. You must pray from the heart. So that's why you must be watchful. You're saying a prayer, that means, hey, you're just getting over with it. So be watchful and then be disciplined. Day and night. That means regularly you must be praying. Then you must be persistent. See, we are told in verse 7, give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a place in the earth. That is the aim of our prayer. That the Church of Jesus Christ may be faithful. The Church of Jesus Christ will proclaim the truth. The Church of Jesus Christ will be attractive to the world in God's way, not in the world's way. Today, churches go and adopt worldly methods to attract people. See? Call churches by any of all the unusual name except church. See? Why? Just to attract people. Drum set. Oh, we must have this. Otherwise, the young people wouldn't come. See, you may have a big crowd, but look at the quality of the crowd. What sort of people are they? Are they really people that the Lord is pleased with? That is what we must be careful about. So we must really be attractive in God's way, not in the wrong way. Then we attract the right people, the people who are serious, people who mean business with God. The broken-hearted, the broken and the writs and the smoking flax, we want to minister to such. People come to church to hear the word of God, not to be entertained. So that's why we will not allow entertainment to creep into the church. Sad to say, that is what has happened to many churches. We must resist that. We continue to uphold what we believe to be true to God's word. So that is what we must do. We pray that the church will be what it ought to be under such pressures in the world. We pray that it will be what it ought to be. Then it will be a praise yeah, to the nations around. See? Then those who really mean business with God, they will know where to go to get good teaching. That is what we want to be. So our prayer, it has to be with watchfulness, with discipline, and with persistence. Be persistent. The aim has been described, but what about the persistence? Give him no rest. God is like inviting you, come and kachow me. No? Even in the middle of the night, knock my door, ring my bell. I don't mind me waking up. Hey, you don't mind me? See? Remember the parable told by the Lord about a persistent widow? See? Here is the magistrate. Here is the one who, the judge. Okay? The widow, you know, my situation is so terrible. Who can help me? I really must go and ring the bell, knock on the door of this judge. The judge thought, even though my heart is not with this woman, but because of her persistence, I will do what she wants. You see, the Lord is using this to encourage persistence in prayer. We must constantly pray. We have prayed this morning about the matter. This afternoon we are going to pray. Tonight we are going to pray. And we are going to pray at home. We are going to pray in church. We pray alone. But when we meet with God's people, we also pray. Raise up the same items for prayer. Yes, pray and pray and pray persistently. So, watchfully, disciplined, in a disciplined manner, and persistently. Okay? Then we move on to the second point, the last point in this second section. Huh? To be active in gospel work. In verse 10, look at verse 10. Go through the gates. Why go through? The gates are open now. Hey, open. But why open? Hey, daily, the people in the city has to go out to work on the farms, as we have noted. Then at night, they'll come back. Then the gates will be closed. The watchmen will be watching. Okay. Next morning, it will be the same. But here, the gates are open. And it seems never shut. Why is it open? To welcome in those who are coming to seek Zion, the blessing of God in Zion. So the gates are open. Open the gates. Keep the gates open. Welcome the people. Now, have we really got it right? Of course. Check it out. Turn to chapter 60. Chapter 60. Look at verse 11. We are told, therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and kings in procession. Earlier we say chapter 60 concerns the glory of the gospel age. Here you see in this verse confirmation. It concerns people coming. They're coming into the church. Why? They want to seek to know the Lord. They want to know the truth. They want to share in the blessing of salvation. Yes, God will cause it to happen. So often Christians go forth to preach in a defensive manner and in such a dampened spirit. Will people hear or not? Will people be receptive to me or not? Of course there will be those who reject you. When the Lord sent the disciples up two by two, he already told them, warned them, if a city or a house receive you, then their peace be upon that house. But if you are not wanted, then shake the dust off even your sandals. You see? Against them. We know there appear to be many who are not receptive to the gospel and even hostile to the gospel. They might even slam the door in your face. But don't let that deter you. You will be amazed that if you persevere a little, put on a little bit of thick skin in the right time, in the right way, you discover, persist to go to the same people, the same household, you discover one home after another begin to open. First week they peer. Okay. Next week you come again, they open a little more. With time they know who you are, they open the door wide and they even invite you in. And soon you're having regular Bible study in the person's house. See? You don't believe that? For more than 30 years we have been following God's method. See? And you say, but where are the results? Why is your church not a huge church like the mega churches? Hey, the increase belongs to the Lord. We don't use numbers to measure success. See? More importantly is we do God's work in God's way. And here is the teaching.
that in the New Testament, you have to open the gates because there are people who want to come. There are those who will respond. And there are those who will be receptive. So open the gates. Open, open. To open means allow the truth of God to go out. Don't keep it hidden. In the Song of Solomon again, there is such a thing as the garden enclosed. A reference to God's people. They are like a garden enclosed where the fragrance is there because of all the herbs and plants all nicely arranged. Beautiful garden, see, where we have peace. We have safety within the walls of the garden. But wait a moment. You don't keep the wall high. You don't keep the gates closed. Then how are people to come in? How is the truth going to go out? And that's why, when correctly understood, you must allow the wind to come and bring the fragrance out. So that people walk by, where is this problem? They'll search. They'll come to this garden. That's what it is for. The walls must not be high. The gates must not be closed. Keep the gates open. In other words, we must first go out of the gate to bring the gospel to others. Then you see in further on, prepare the way for the people, build up. Again, repetition. Why? Huh? To emphasize. Okay. Build up the highway. Hey, it's the highway. We are told, prepare the way for the people. But you can prepare what sort of way? You can have it paved, or you can let right earth. You go to one of these estates, let us say your oil palm estate. People wouldn't pave nice roads. Maybe at the main part, but they'll pave tar road, nice to drive up to the office. Then you go further into the plantation, it will be all those let right roads. You see? Then you go further, you see the little streams where the workers work. They'll go to, and you just see a path leading to a pool of water where they collect the water to pump the grass to was the weed killer, you see. Now, what sort of way do you want to prepare for the people? Certainly not that path. You know, like that is not very welcoming. At least the left right road, you see. Something, you drive through the kampung, left right road. But wait a moment. We are not told even tar road. We are told highway. And in those days, highways means you have to compact the earth and make it raise up. See? So it's smooth to run on. And the stones have to be dug out. See? So that the carriages don't have to be, rattling away. So that is the type of road we are supposed to build. In other words, make it easy for the truth to flow out, for people to come in. Yes, do whatever necessary, see, to bring the gospel out. You see, and we are told further, you see, and lift up a banner for the people. And we have come across this before, the banner, you see. And here is the banner of God's truth. And you have to look at passages like Psalm 60, verse 4. See, constantly there's this mention of God's banner, raising a banner. And in all cultures in the world, there's that concept. When there's celebration, you raise the flag, you shake, you see. But more importantly, the banner that has your insignia, see, your symbol, the symbol of who you belong to. In the old days when wars were fought, you see, there's someone who carried the banner, the flag, you see. And that person wouldn't, of course, he would have a weapon upon him, but he wouldn't have the opportunity to handle the weapon because his two hands are occupied with holding this up. And that is a very, very important task because for as long as the flag is up, all the soldiers, there are so many, they see it. They see the direction the flag is going and they see that we are winning, see. But when the flag is down, people will be confused. Hey, which direction do we go? And are we winning or are we losing? Remember the fall of Iraq? Whether you support or don't support the Iraq war, that's not our business here. But remember how the American soldiers went in. What is the first thing they did? Went up there and pulled down the Iraqi flag. Do you know the symbolism? You see? That must be down first. That must be down. See? And here the Lord is saying, you plant the flag of the truth, you see, so that people know, that's the place, that's where we are going. It must be the banner of God's truth. The church must be known for the truth of God.
not for social work, not for anything else. You say, but you don't do good works. Of course, but we don't have to declare it. Don't criticize us for not doing good works. Perhaps we have done far more than you realize that you have encountered in other churches. But that is not the thing to boast about. What is important is we must raise the flag of God's truth. The banner of the truth must be held high. The truth must be proclaimed. So you see here what is being told. But why all this preparation? Because the Lord, Jehovah, has promised that what He said will happen, will happen. And we must look at verse 11. And here, hidden in our translation, in our New King James, is, of course, it's accurate translation. You can translate it like that. And there is what is called the... There's an elegance. The elegance of non-repetition. See? So you see the word in verse 11 beginning with indeed. And then later on you discover surely your salvation is coming. Then behold His reward. But actually, in the original Hebrew, the three words are the same. The three words can actually be translated as behold, behold, behold. And it serves a purpose. Like what we say, if it's repeated, it's for emphasis. Or it is to indicate it is very important. You must take note. So here, you note the three beholds. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Wow, like that. So He wants us to proclaim, but God is actually accompanying His people in the proclamation. So while we proclaim, the Lord is with us. The Lord is in the word proclaimed. That is our comfort. That's why we see in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ ends by after saying, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Wow. Wow. Don't miss that promise there. That is why it's not just for the apostles. It's meant for the church in all ages. So as we go forth to bring the gospel to others, we can claim that promise. We can remember that promise. The Lord is with us. We go forth in His name. And as the word is proclaimed, the Lord is using that word to speak to the people. Although we must make sure we are prepared, the message is clear, we really explain things well, we use our total person to bring the message clearly to the person. But remember, the one who converts is the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We know that. And we know Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God is going to use that preached word to save souls. That is our comfort. That is our strength. See? Then take note. Take note of another thing. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation is coming. This is the second behold. As certainly as the gospel will go out, so certainly will the elect come in. Because that's God's chosen way for the elect, His chosen ones, to be saved. Who are the elect? We are not told. We are only commanded to preach to all the nations. So we preach. And if there are those who truly respond, there are those who are truly converted, we know they are the elect. So God is going to use this method, the proclamation. If you don't preach, He will raise up others to preach. See? Does that speak to you? Yes, individually. If you don't preach, God will raise up others to preach. Because it's a certainty. He will ensure that in this gospel age, the gospel will be preached. And He will ensure that the elect will be saved through the hearing of the gospel. Salvation will come to them. For sure, for sure. So far, two beholds. Then the third behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. Wow, like this. What reward? What work? The building up of His church. The salvation of souls, the saving of souls. How do we know? How do we know? Hey, we have been told this many times, haven't we? Again, let us look back at one or two passages. Look back at chapter 59. Look at verse 21.
chapter 59, verse 21. We were told there, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." God will use the proclamation of his word to call out his people. And his people will come out. So these 2 points we have encountered. But have you noted another point? The third, behold, there will be many, many such descendants from one generation to another. As the gospel is proclaimed, they will be saved. They will be saved and they will be saved. And you know, when we finally arrive in heaven, it will not be just a small church like ours. It will be all those who are saved gathered together. And can you count? Look at the description in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. The multitudes that no one can number will be there. Of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, they will be there. It's the accumulation of the centuries of faithful preaching, and then God's people will be saved. And why? Why is that so? You must turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now look at verse 11. The whole chapter is relevant, but we really must move on. Look at verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That is why it is so. The Lord has died for his people. His death for his people successfully accomplished their salvation. So he will not allow any one of his people to be lost. He will ensure that all those he has paid the price for will be saved. He is not going to waste even one drop of his blood. He died for that many, and that many will be saved. Not a single one will be missing. This contrasts with those who teach that Christ died for all, in every single individual in the world. Now it's up to you to respond. Now, we don't believe in that type of doctrine. In the old days, that was called Pelagianism. Then in the 17th century, it was called Arminianism. Today, the neo-evangelicals who preach that type of doctrine. See, not only they believe in dispensationalism, which we reject. See, we believe it's in error. See, but many, so many, otherwise lovely Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we can unite with them in so many things, but not in their dispensationalism and not in their doctrine of salvation. They claim Christ died for every individual. We say, no, he died only for the elect, the chosen people of God. We don't know who they are until they are saved. But we know Christ successfully died for his people. Matthew 20, verse 28. Christ came to die as a ransom for many. Many. The word is many. It doesn't say for everyone or every individual. It says for many. So here, Isaiah 53 tells us Christ has already died for his people, and none of his people will be missing. They will all be called in by the gospel. They will be saved. Okay? So now we have covered the main things. Let us summarize. The chapter is divided into two sections. We place the two sections side by side. We draw a rough line across these two sections. We look at the first point from one section. We look at the second point from one section. That constitutes the first half of our message. What did we learn? We learned that God will do something for his people. He will do something for Zion. What are the two things? Their status will be transformed. Their circumstances will be transformed. Then the second half of our message, we look at the bottom of these two sections. Verse 6 to verse 7. We learn that we must pray. Now, what must be done by Zion? The first thing is pray. How do you pray? In a watchful manner, in a disciplined manner, in a persistent manner. Then the second point, the last point, is that we must be active in gospel work. How do we be active in gospel work? Remember, the gates must be open. We must be ready to go forth. Then we must make sure that the highway is built, the stones are removed. So for people to be saved, they must hear. So gates must be kept open, send people out. The highway must be there. So send, make it your gospel highway. Travel, travel, travel. Bring the gospel to others. Then plant the banner clearly in Zion so that people can see this is where we are from. This is where they must come. They must come to Jesus Christ. The banner of God's truth. The truth must be upheld. That's how we must preach. Okay? So, together, do we not see that the Lord will build up His church by empowering His people to pray and to preach? As we draw to a close, the closing application. First, the church of Jesus Christ will be built up. Yes? Convinced? If you are still not convinced, I don't know what else will convince you. If you are convinced, the next thing that must be asked is this. Are you involved? In what way? In your own way? I preach today to my neighbor. I do this, do that. Well, what we have seen is we do it together as God's people. Together as God's people. The church is central and unique in the purposes of God. We must do it together. We pray and we proclaim. Next application as we close. What is your estimate of the church now? Enough has been said, isn't it? To convince you, you might feel, some here might feel uncomfortable, but it does not matter. More important is you must be convinced. See? You must be convinced. Look at verse 12 again. Look at verse 12 of chapter 62. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. With the background of the whole chapter behind us, do you not understand these words? See the four descriptions there? See, we are told there, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out a city not forsaken. Such is the glorious view of the church of Jesus Christ. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, the last verse, verse 20, see, the glory of God is seen in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why there's no more glorious work to serve the Lord than to build up the church of Jesus Christ. That is why, give me a professorship in the university, or give me a position of a CEO of a company, or give me whatever else of this world that are legitimate, that are good, glorious in the eyes of the world, I will say to you, thank you very much, but I'm happy where I am. I want to serve the Lord. I want to preach Jesus Christ. I want to be involved in the work of building up the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, brothers and sisters, join me. Join me in this great work of building up the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, we must together stand and build up the church of Jesus Christ. May God really bless His people.